chapter 8 this morning. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. And would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. I know it's really long, but we have to get the whole thing in to understand what's going on in this passage. Those who had been scattered, remember, Stephen was stoned to death. This is immediately following Stephen's death. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people in Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." Basically, that means you're Messiah or you are the deity. They followed him because he had been for a long time with his sorcery. When they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Brief commentary. This is not salvation that they are receiving, because no one receives salvation by the laying on of hands. Period. Comes through faith, right? And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And then Simon answered, "Pray that nothing you have said may happen to me." And after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching in many Samaritan villages. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are grateful for the scriptures. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would guide us, that you would transform us, Lord, that our hearts would be shaped in the way that you desire them to be shaped. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Quick question, is this microphone cutting in and out?
Yes.
It is. Okay, so we're going to switch up. Sometimes it does that, and I don't know why. So we're back live. You know, power is a really intriguing thing. Our culture is full of desire for power. Why do people want to get rich so they can have power? Why do people want to become famous so they can have power? Why do people want to move up the ladder at work so they can have a position of power? Why do people want to get the next greatest thing so they can be perceived as people of power? We're drawn by its potential. We're drawn by its possession and its use. I mean, who has ever dreamt? Every one of us has dreamt of winning the lottery. Why? Because we know that it brings security, and security is a part of power. It's just part of that deal. I mean, there are few of us that have failed to wonder if we haven't reached our untapped potential. There's got to be more potential for my life. Most of us speculate about how things might have been different if institutions and people of power, people of influence had acted differently in our world. And even our major sports leagues have preseason and weekly power rankings. We are so obsessed with power in human culture. When we settle in on this passage in Acts chapter 8, it is impossible to miss the contrast between the power of the gospel and the powers of darkness. That really is one of the things that's going on here. In fact, when we look at Acts, it's almost set up on this same framework as the Exodus. Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law. and then he comes down the mountain to deliver the law. Jesus ascends into heaven to do what? So that he can dispense the Holy Spirit to his people. It's the same imagery. You get to this particular passage and you have this power encounter. You have this experience that's almost like Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? You have here's Philip, the deacon, by the way, a lay person in the church. He's not in the apostolic band. He's just a normal guy. And he's out there doing what? He's preaching the gospel and he is doing the works that the apostles alone were thought to be able to do. So you have this conflict that's going on almost exactly the same way that things happened throughout the children of Israel's history. Luke is contrasting the gospel and its messengers with the regionally famous and powerful pagan personality named Simon. And we're going to pause this morning in our wandering through Acts and consider the lessons of gospel power versus earthly or human powers. And first, I want us to tune into the framework of Acts and recognize that the gospel breaks down every barrier. The gospel breaks down every human barrier. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus instructs the apostles that they will receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they will be what? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, to the ends of the earth. So there's this echoing out of the mission that Jesus is. Well, what happens is they get stuck in Jerusalem and Judea until the persecution that is experienced by Stephen, and all of a sudden now they're moving out to Samaria. And from Samaria, they will go to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, in Samaria, there's a uniqueness about this. Let's not forget that Jesus, first of all, ministered about 10 miles south of this location. Woman at the well, John chapter 4, right? He dared to go through Samaria and proclaim that the kingdom of God had arrived. Here's Philip in Acts chapter 8 coming right back to that same location. The ministry of Jesus wasn't forgotten by the people in this region because only a few years earlier, one of their neighbors whom they despised came and found Jesus at the well, and it transformed her life, and it transformed the life of that neighboring community. And they understand that this is the same Jesus that Philip is proclaiming. Now, ministering to the Samaritans was really a controversial thing for Jesus and for Philip. Ministry to the Samaritans was ministry to the outcasts. It was ministry to the marginalized. It was ministry to people that were marked by society and set off to the side. And that really helps us see that the gospel propels Christ's followers to the margins. The gospel propels Christ's followers to the margins. As we know, the Samaritans were a despised group. Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well was absolutely unthinkable. That's why John includes it in his gospel. Here's something completely different for you. Here's something that is unthinkable. He's going to go to the Samaritans. Jesus also used the Samaritans as a point of contrast and conviction by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. What? Some guy is on the way to Jericho and he gets beat up by a band of robbers. Priest goes by. Another member of the clergy goes by and they stand on the other side of the road and they walk past him, they ignore him, and then the Samaritan, the person that nobody in Jewish culture would expect to be the good guy, shows up, binds up his wounds, takes him to the next location, buys him a week or two in the hostel and says, you know, if there's any extra stuff that I can do, I'll do it. What's happening? Jesus sets up this contrast. There was such a disdain for this group of people because they were of mixed race and, maybe more importantly, they were of mixed regional paganism. They took Judaism, paganism, and magic and they put them all together and said, this is how you worship God. They were despised. And like the first century church, we can't hope to accomplish the plan of God in our community by merely attending to our own people. The gospel breaks down barriers. The gospel pushes the followers of Jesus Christ to people who are on the margins. We have to cross these well-established barriers and classifications found in our own region to proclaim the good news to the outcast and to the marginalized. We would have to be blind to think that America is without Samaritans. There's plenty of Samaritans in the United States, and we can begin to name those groups of people. We know fully the masses of people who are classified as outcasts from polite American society.
or should I say it, let's bring it home, who are outcasts from polite society in Dickinson County and the surrounding areas. Because it's not good enough just to go, oh, that's out there, that's in the big city. No, we have our own issues right here in this county. We can divide them by age, by social and economic classes, by substance use, by gender fluidity, by political persuasion. The people we find most cringeworthy, stop there for a second. The people we find most cringeworthy live behind the barriers of our own making, and the gospel is meant to demolish those human distinctions. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ tears down the dividing wall between what? Jew and Gentile, and that's just one of the barriers. In Galatians chapter 3:28, he says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, because all are what? One in Christ Jesus. We are elevated to equal position by faith in Jesus Christ. Our distinctions keep people behind those barriers, and the gospel of Jesus Christ that we believe tears down those barriers and propels us outward beyond the barrier to those places where people live in the ostracized marginalization. Jesus wants us to participate in their redemption and reconciliation. The gospel begs us to dare crush the manufactured labels, the classes, the biases that we hold in our hearts and that we institute. The sacrificial death of Jesus tears down every dividing wall, especially those created by the people of God. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying in Ephesians 2. There is this distinction between Jew and Gentile. What does the gospel do? It tears down that distinction that was developed by God's own people. With that under our belt, we can turn and consider that the gospel prevails over all other powers. The gospel prevails over all other powers. Now, it might seem a little bit strange to call the gospel a power, but that is exactly how Paul sees it. Romans 1:16. The good news about Christ is the power of God at work, saving all who believe. Right? It's the power of God that brings people to salvation. In its function as the power of God to rescue people from self-destruction, the gospel prevails over every other form of human power and human institution. The gospel is more compelling than the message that anything in the world offers. The gospel is more compelling message than anything that the world offers to us. Consider what happens when Philip starts sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with his new Samaritan friends. They'd been following this famous and powerful sorcerer, but Philip's message and ministry brought them to attention, according to verse 6. They paid attention to him. Something was different about this. They started turning from the man they proclaimed, a godlike figure, to follow the Lord Jesus, whom Philip proclaimed. They were focused on a man, and all of a sudden, now they're focused on Jesus Christ. The gospel was more compelling to them than the entertaining, powerful magic of this guy, Simon. What message in American society is more compelling than freedom from sin and right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ? There shouldn't be any. There should be no message more compelling than the gospel. Is the foundational message a pursuit of happiness? Sometimes it is to people. How many people do we know that even though they have the right to pursue happiness are miserable, full of fear and anxiety, they're full of insecurity, they're struggling with life, even though they have the right to pursue happiness? What do they need? They don't need the pursuit of happiness. They need what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, our compelling messages. Well, yeah, I mean, people are wandering around. They're longing for discernment. They're looking for something. They're wondering if there's more to life. Even though they have all of this great freedom, they're hungering for something. What are they hungering for? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What about the notion that you and I can break free from the lower economic classes and reach the heights? That's an American ideal. Is that more compelling than the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, in some people's minds it is. But most people never do break free from the lower economic classes. And those that accomplish it are rarely satisfied once they arrive. Right? Oh, I've arrived. Yeah, now what am I going to do? I'm miserable because I've got all this stuff. The message of the gospel is more compelling than any American happiness, advancement, fulfillment-oriented message could possibly be. The gospel diverts our attention away from society's falsehoods toward a new, truthful, and hopeful reality. Second, the gospel's success is Christ's success. The gospel's success is Christ's success. The initial contrast of this passage hands us a very valuable lesson. Servants of Christ are not in gospel ministry for their own success, fame, or fortune. Gospel ministry is not about success, fame, or fortune. Gospel success only serves to exalt Christ, not his followers. Simon the sorcerer had a name and a reputation, did he not? The people called him the great power of God. He bought in to his own headlines. He had a name. He had a persona. But he didn't have what Philip had. He just had himself in self-promotion. Philip wasn't promoting himself. Who was he promoting? Jesus. He's promoting Jesus. He's a servant of Christ. So his success really is gospel success, which is Christ's success, which adds to the fame of Jesus, not the fame of Philip. I mean, people were impressed and in awe of Simon, but Philip was just simply a servant of another who was far greater. No need for adulation and acclaim. Christ's messengers were not out to become famous or popular. Just think, let that sink in for a minute. Christ's servants were not out to become famous or popular. Every time they worked a miracle and somebody tried to worship them, what did they say? Oh, don't worship us. It's not about us. It's not about the name. Then pause for a minute and look at the American church and how many popular and famous personalities do we have. And it doesn't matter denominational stripe. In the last 4 weeks, we've had Ravi Zacharias exposed. Horrifying. Right? Horrifying. Personality is a dangerous thing. Power is a dangerous thing, right? It's not about that. It's not about building a name for oneself. I mean, we have an entire cult of Christian celebrity in the American church. Here's the deal. That's really not the problem. It's a symptom of the true problem, right? It's the sore that's on the arm. The further we get from the mission of the gospel, the easier it becomes to follow popular personalities and self-proclaim powerfully spiritual people. It really does. The further we get from the mission of the gospel, what are we here to do? Make disciples, advance the rule of Christ. That's it. That's what we're here to do. The further we get away from that, the easier it becomes to follow a personality or a self-proclaimed powerful spiritual person. The gospel success is not our success. The gospel is success is what? Christ's success. And his alone. Next, we observe that the gospel succeeds because of the Spirit's work. The gospel succeeds because of the Spirit's work. What is drawing the Samaritans' attention away from paganism to Christ? Philip's proclamation of the gospel and the Spirit's work in their hearts and miraculous transformative actions. When the crowds heard Philip, right, they heard the gospel and they saw signs that he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was great joy in that city. One of the great things that we do in Western cultures is we dissect everything. They were transformed because of the proclamation. Yes, they were. But they were also transformed because of what? The manifestation. They go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Gospel proclamation is attested to by spirit manifestation that transforms the physical body, revealing to us that God's redemptive plan is not just forgiveness of sins and the transformation of the inner person, but he is what? Redeeming the whole person. Is it perfect in this world? No, it's not, but it is available. So we need to realize that and live in it. What happens? Well, the Spirit convicts of sin and draws people to Jesus. There is no way that this group of people were just all of a sudden like, oh, they're so intrigued because Philip is such a wonderful expositor of the Scriptures and he's such an intellectual guy. The Spirit was doing something, was he not? He was convicting of sin. His message was transformative, not because he proclaimed it, but because the Spirit was working in the hearts and the minds of the listeners. The Spirit captivated them. He drew them into the logic and the hope of the message, and he sealed the deal in their hearts. The Spirit also affirms the gospel through signs and wonders. The Spirit affirms the gospel through signs and wonders. Sometimes people need to see the physical outworking of the good news. Jesus changes lives, and he changes them dramatically. God redeems and transforms, and his redemption will ultimately include the whole person. The Spirit does miracles to do what? Demonstrate that God is at work redeeming everything that he possibly can. And third, the gospel succeeds through supernatural means. The gospel succeeds through supernatural means. The power of God is not an earthly power of domination, intimidation, manipulation, or control. It doesn't do those things. That's not God's way of operating. Its messengers don't claim to be anything or anyone. Simon's out there saying, "I'm the great power. Everybody says so." And Philip is like, "No, let me tell you about Jesus, and let me pray for you." And then the Holy Spirit did the work, and if people were thrilled with Philip, what would he do? No, this is about Jesus, right? Supernatural means, not through human means. The gospel is not advanced through intimidation or domination or manipulation. The gospel doesn't succeed in the ways the world defines success. It succeeds when it's accompanied by the Spirit's internal and demonstrative dramatic works. Now, it would be really difficult to move on from this passage without just a word about spiritual authority. A word about spiritual authority. Philip humbly demonstrated the proper use of spiritual authority by Christians. The fact that in the church there are volumes upon volumes of books about the abuse of spiritual authority should shock us. Right? Usually that is levied at people in my position, okay? But it can be anybody. It can also be an obsession with spiritual authority in the sense of an obsession with casting out demons and healing the sick, okay? What does Jesus say when the 72 return and they're thrilled that had the power to heal the sick and cast out demons? Don't be thrilled that you have the power to cast out demons. Be thrilled that your name is what? Written in the book of life. Perspective, not that this is not important, but it's not all important. Don't become obsessed with it. So there's this whole broad spectrum of spiritual authority that's out there. I love this. Philip humbly demonstrates the proper use of spiritual authority by a Christian. Remember that he's not an apostle. He's not part of the clergy class. And that's one of the things that Luke is trying to stress here. These works are not limited to a certain group of people. Right? It's not just the apostles. Who is it that lays hands on Saul of Tarsus, sees him healed from his blindness and filled with the Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah. That's right. It's not one of the apostles, is it? It's not one of the 12. It's some lay guy who runs a leather tannery. He's a Gentile. He does work that no Jew would ever think of doing. He's an outcast in their religious world. That's part of the deal here. He is a lay leader in the early church, and the authority of God not limited to one group of Christians. God extends his authority through us all. And I want to emphasize the term through. Through us all. Simon completely missed the lesson of authority because he was still focused on pagan magical rites and how that operates. He assumed that Christ's authority could be purchased, number one. Wow, bad choice. And could be used in the same way that pagan demonic magical powers were used. I purchase it, I have it, I can demonstrate it at my will. Wrong. The Spirit and his power cannot be owned or controlled by humans. Simon wrongly thought that he could obtain the ability to grant the Spirit to whomever he saw fit. And listen, not a bad desire, quite honestly. I wish that I could, you know, right? It's like, oh, Lord, just lay hands on them, full of the Holy Spirit out there, you know. Yes, but that's not how this works. He thought it worked the same way that magic did, and it doesn't. He offered money for the apostles' authority. This is a normal ancient practice. Man, you're on the magical tour group, and you have something that you're doing that's really wowing people. I come up and I offer you, I don't know, a couple hundred denarii, and you give me that ability and tell me what the trick is, and I go out and I do the same thing so that I can do what? Oh, make money and get a following. That's paganism. The problem was that it wasn't really the apostles' authority to begin with. Oh, Peter, you lay hands on, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the reason, listen, if those people that were being filled with the Holy Spirit at the apostles' laying on of hands didn't do anything, Simon doesn't care about this. But when Peter and John laid their hands on them, something happened, obviously, right? That this guy was like, huh, that would be kind of cool. Add that to the magic show, right? What was it? Well, they were speaking in tongues. I mean, there isn't an honest scholar that believes any differently. So he's thrilled with this capacity, and he tries to, but he's so backwards in his idea. He thought it was actually the apostles' authority. It was God's authority extended through them and through Philip. Author N.T. Wright puts it this way: any attempt to bring the Spirit under human control is nonsense and to be rejected outright. Any attempt to bring the Spirit under human control is nonsense and to be rejected outright. He goes on to say, the Spirit is the Spirit of the sovereign God who blows where he wants and knows where he wants. That's it. That's what he does. Neither Peter nor John nor Philip nor any other human being can do more than be open to what the Spirit wants. Second, the Spirit and his manifestations are gifts from God. They are gifts from God. We cannot acquire them through any human means. Money, obviously, as in this passage, begging, you know, that we sometimes call, doesn't work that way. We can't acquire them through human means. We can't control them or possess them for our willful use. If we think we can, we are participating in the error that Simon the sorcerer was delving into. To think that we can obtain them for personal use and to use them at our disposal and our will denies the nature of the Spirit and the works of the Spirit as what? Gifts of God. These are gifts of God. They're not for sale. They're not for our use. They are for his use through us, and they're distributed according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as the Spirit sees fit. No human oversees how the Spirit works. And third, the Spirit is not given through technique. He's not given through technique. I thought that we moderns were the only ones that did this, but apparently every human generation does the same thing. It's not given through technique. Simon obsessed over what? The physical act of the laying on of hands. Here's some bucks. Give me this ability to lay hands on people so that they too can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He was obsessed with the technique or the method. There's nothing magical about it. He was thinking this is magical. It's not a secret. Say, well, we don't do that. We're not magicians and we're not pagans. We moderns do similar things. We obsess over an action or a set of words, assuming that they hold some sort of secret to the release of the Spirit's power. That, my friends, is magical and pagan thinking. There's no question about it. It's magical and pagan thinking. God does what? He gives the Spirit. His gifts are distributed as the Spirit sees fit. There's no secret knowledge. There's no secret formula. What do we have to do? We have to set our hearts at seeking God and rest in his sovereign distribution of his gifts, his Spirit, his authority, his abilities. And that is what? Time-consuming. It requires commitment out of us to stay tuned in and tuned up so the Spirit can work through us at his desire. Listen, any spiritual authority that is granted to you and I has to be received and utilized with humility and submission to God, who is, by the way, the power-granting authority. The Spirit and the gifts are not granted for our amusement and are not utilized at our whim. The world would tempt us to think more of ourselves than is appropriate. And it would tempt us to think that we could somehow use God's power to dominate others, to impress others, to intimidate others, to bolster our egos, to profit from the power. Those are all thoughts that are in Simon's mind. That is just not how God operates. He distributes his power for his purposes. By the way, the chief of which is what? The redemption of human beings, so beautifully demonstrated in these verses. Was Philip working the power of God? Whew, was he ever? Why? Because he was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not surprising, because these miracles follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we wrap it up? Gospel power operates differently than worldly power. It just does. Worldly power seeks selfish advancement and profit. It desires to impress and develop a cult following. Gospel power seeks to set people free from the destructive powers of sin and liberates them to live for Jesus Christ, to know a different kind of life altogether. God's power is manifested in humility, in service, in love, and obviously in the miracles that we see there in gospel proclamation. But it doesn't draw attention to Christ's servants. It furthers the fame of Jesus Christ. So as those who follow Christ, we carry his message. We serve as instruments of his authority. We don't forget Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, all authority has been given unto me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore what? You go. He's extending his authority to us. But again, it's his authority to be utilized for his purposes, not at our whim, but at his desire. What are we supposed to do? Embrace a submitted and humble stance toward the Holy Spirit. We don't want to compromise with the temptation to participate in Simon's foolishness, which is, I can control it, I can own it, I can possess it. No, God is loaning it so that I can be his instrument wherever I am placed. And I need to be humble and subservient to him so that his power can be demonstrated through me when he chooses, where he chooses, and what? How he chooses. But listen, critical thought here. It's not demonstrated without a connection to gospel proclamation. It's so important. So important for us to make that connection again. Gospel and miracles go hand in hand because miracles validate in people seeing the good news of Jesus Christ. So, when we walk out of here today, God's going to present us with opportunities, right? He is. I want to be submitted to him, and I want to be subservient to him, his authority, his message. You and I, just the instruments of it. Lord, help us to be instruments of it. He may want this week to use you and I to proclaim the gospel and give signs attesting to it. I think that's normal. Okay? But let's be tuned in and tuned up so that when the opportunities arise, and they will, God will work in and through us. Amen? Stand with me, please. Father, we are so grateful that you sent Dr. Luke along with Paul on all his missionary journeys, and you helped him be the historian of the early church. And these words are so important for us to grasp, to understand, and really to apply to our lives. We are humbled, and just saying the word isn't even enough. We are humbled by the fact that you would invite us into the work of the gospel, and that you would extend, you would choose to extend your authority and power through us. That boggles the mind. But we're not going to get focused on mind-boggling this morning. We're going to get focused on this is what God has for us. So help us, Lord, to be open to the opportunities that are going to arise this week in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, when we're on our way here and on our way there. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your Spirit, to be tuned in, to have our lives ready and clean and whole and moving so that your Spirit can do what he wants to do through us. And I pray that you would shake this community through the body of Christ being dispersed throughout it this week, and that we would see signs and wonders and gospel proclamation and salvations happening in this community this week, in the places where we go beyond this community this week, that there would be opportunities for these to happen. A simple prayer that would change the course of a human's life, that there would be deliverances and healings and financial provisions in people's lives that would affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ, your desire to reconcile all things and all people to yourself. Use us for your redemptive purposes this week, we pray. And we humbly submit ourselves to your authority and to be used in your power and your might this week. In Jesus' name, amen.